Certainly like to thank the Anderson clan for all the work that they have been doing throughout the feast to provide us with wonderful special music, not just the Andersons, but they've certainly contributed a great deal. All of those that have participated to provide our special music, offertory music, always adds so much to the feast and our celebration as we come together in worship of God. I also want to thank Mr. Iacobucci for his sermonette. It was great to hear him. And not just his message, it was great to hear him. Did you hear him? He's from New York. I'm from New York. I was born and raised there. And having lived so many years out in the West, I don't get to hear New York very often. And so it was really a pleasure to hear the perfect language being spoken again. Very much enjoyed that. You know, people look at me and say, "You're from New York. How come you don't sound like you're from New York?" And I say, "Well, I have two older brothers. Have you ever heard them? They sound like they're from New York. As a matter of fact, they sound so much like they're from New York that I think they got the entire New York accent allocated to the Capo family. By the time it got to me, there was no allocation left, so I didn't get it as much as they did. But like I say, it's good to hear that accent again. I got a nice gift this morning when I came in. One of the members handed this to me and said, "I have a gift for you. You know, it's been kind of warm here, so." I don't know if this one was intended personally just for me or not, but, you know, it kind of seems fitting. But, you know, we started this feast season here, and I think that, you know, we've all enjoyed this feast, haven't we? It's been a great feast. Good fellowship, good messages. We started this feast with fat wallets and empty bellies after the Day of Atonement, and we go home with empty wallets and other, well, you know what I'm saying. We've all enjoyed the feast. We've had our fill physically, but we've also certainly had our fill spiritually, I think, as well, with the wonderful messages and, again, inspiring fellowship that we've all been able to share. But, you know, we're here today on this last great day, the seventh of the annual holy days that are given by God in Leviticus chapter 23 for the observance of his people. And it is a separate feast day from that which we have just completed, from the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, the Christian world has a dilemma that this day answers when you truly understand it. But much of the Christian world believes that they have to go out and save the world now. And if they can't get to everyone, you know, with their mission efforts, that they're lost. Because if you can't get to them and preach Christ and have them accept Christ, then they're simply lost. And some come up with an idea that they're not really lost, but they end up in purgatory. And they have different ideas, but it's a real dilemma for the Christian world to have the concept that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, and yet to be able to look out and realize that the message about salvation through Jesus Christ and through the kingdom of God has not been reached to the vast majority of all of humanity. And so where does that leave the majority of mankind? An all-powerful Creator God who is able to bring all of the universe into existence for the purpose of creating, recreating himself, his family, through human beings, places human beings on this earth, and then the majority of human beings don't even get the opportunity for salvation? That's a real dilemma. But we know the meaning of this day, and we know that that's really not a dilemma for the great God. He has a plan that involves all mankind. There is no one that God is going to leave out of the opportunity and the invitation for salvation. This day teaches us that remarkable plan. And so we are here to worship and celebrate on this day and to thank God for that which he has given to us. I want to take a few minutes today to rehearse some of the things that we've learned. Are we good? Do we need help? Oil? We have a minister over to assist. Mr. Register? Okay. As Mr. Register is coming forward to help out here, I want to remind you that Mr. Register read from our study paper yesterday about the Holy Day that we're observing today, the last great day. He explained our understanding of what occurred on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day of the feast, as is outlined in John chapter 7. Those events, the water drawing ceremony, perhaps as the seventh day of the feast drew to its conclusion and near the beginning of the dawn of this day, this eighth day. I hope everyone is sending up a silent prayer here at this point in time. We'll continue here while those that are able to assist can do so. Scripture only refers to this day that we're here to observe, this last great day, as the eighth day. It doesn't call it the last great day. That's our tradition by which we refer to it as the last great day. And it's appropriate that we do so because it is the last of the holy days, the last of the holy days that God has given, the seven annual holy days throughout his plan. But it is also a day that represents the great white throne judgment period for mankind. And so it is a last great day of the festivals that God has given. As Mr. Register mentioned yesterday, the Jews really don't understand what this day pictures, and they admit that. They don't have an understanding of the meaning of this day, the last great day. For the Jews, the sukkah that they build and live in, dwell in for the Feast of Tabernacles, they're taken down at the end of the seventh day, and they're not used on this day. But the Jews acknowledge that they don't know what the meaning of this eighth day is. To them, they go to their homes at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. They no longer dwell in their booths that they've constructed and lived in, dwelt in for 7 days. We read that again in John chapter 7. If they were pilgrims going to Jerusalem to observe the feast and they set up their booth to dwell in and they didn't have a home to go to because it was too distant and they needed to stay in their booth another day, what they would do is they would take a few pieces off of the booth that they were in so it didn't represent the Sukkot that they were living in for the 7 days of Tabernacles, so that it would be different, because they recognized at least that this was a different holy day. But it was no longer to represent the dwelling place. Their booths were no longer to represent the dwelling place of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in trying to explain what the eighth day means, the rabbis explain it this way. And this is from Judaism 101, one of the greatest sources for knowledge of things Judaistic. Anyway, Judaism 101 explains this, quoting from Leviticus 23, verse 34, "On the 15th day of the seventh month is the festival of Sukkot for 7 days for the Lord. On the eighth day, there shall be a holy convocation for you." That's why we're here. This is the eighth day. Tishri 22, the day after the seventh day of Sukkot, and they call it Shemini Atzeret. In Israel, Shemini Atzeret is also the holiday of Simchat Torah. And these two holidays are commonly thought of as part of Sukkot. Again, I'm quoting from Judaism 101. But that's technically incorrect. Shemini Atzeret is a holy day in its own right, and does not involve some of the special observances of Sukkot. We do not take up the lulav and the etrog on those days, and our dwelling in the sukkah is more limited and performed without reciting a blessing. Shemini Atzeret literally means the assembly of the eighth day. Rabbinic literature explains the holiday this way. Our Creator is like a host who invites us as visitors for a limited time. But when the time comes for us to leave, he has enjoyed himself so much that he asks us to stay another day. Another related explanation. Sukkot is a holiday intended for all of mankind, but when Sukkot is over, the Creator invites the Jewish people to stay for an extra day for a more intimate celebration. Simchat Torah means rejoicing in the Torah, And this holiday marks the completion of the annual cycle of weekly Torah readings, and they begin the next annual cycle on this day. And that's their understanding. It's just an extra day, an intimate day for God and the Jewish people. In this, they completely miss what you and I see about this day. Rather than being an intimate gathering of God with the Jewish people, we understand that this day opens the doors for salvation to billions of people. Not an intimate celebration, it's a massive celebration. The rabbis don't see what we see, that the holy days describe a wonderful plan that God has, that he's outlined for us, of consecutive holy days that describe how God is bringing many sons to glory. And they don't see that this day, this eighth day, the last great day, is actually the capstone of God's entire plan of bringing many sons to glory. This is a very great day indeed. Let's take a look at what the scripture reveals about this day in Revelation chapter 20. And we've already read parts of this passage, but we'll start in verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And this is where we get the term millennium. Millennium simply means 1,000 years. The word millennium doesn't appear in the scripture, but the 1,000 years is described in scripture, and it tells us that's the length of time that Satan is bound and that Christ rules on the earth without Satan's influence. Verse 3, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." After the 1,000 years, he's released for a period of time. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for that 1,000 years. How many does that represent? How many will rise in that first resurrection to live and reign with Christ during that 1,000 years? We're a few hundred. Total size of the Church of God, a worldwide association, is 10,000 or so. Over the years, there have been many more than that in the Church of God. How many of the saints have lived through history? Have there been 1 million? I don't know, maybe more than that. It's God knows. We can only speculate. Let's call it 1 million. Can you imagine 1 million of the glorified saints of God rising in this tremendous resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ and then living and reigning with him for 1,000 years? That's inspiring just to think about it, isn't it? They're the first fruits. They're just the first fruits, though. It says in verse 5, Revelation 20, verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is only the first resurrection, this 1 million people. Well, how many is the rest of the dead? I appreciated Mr. Iacobucci going through his calculations or what he's found. I did the same, and my research has come up with the same numbers he did. About 88,000 on the low, or 88 billion people on the low side, to over 100 billion people that have lived since the start of humanity on the earth. Can you imagine that? 88 billion to 100 billion plus people coming up in this massive resurrection, the rest of the dead living after the 1,000 years were finished. Today's population, 7.5 billion people, but going back over 6,000 years, 88, 100 billion. If you subtract out of that, let's go to the low side, 88 to 100 billion, subtract out of that number the total number of saints that were in the first resurrection, 1 million out of that, you're still left with 88 billion to 100 billion plus people. I mean, 1 million is not that much out of that huge number. How much is that number? How many are going to rise in that resurrection? You know, there's a sobering service that's performed on September 11th every year in New York to honor those that were killed in the attack on the Twin Towers. They ring a bell and they read the names of all of those almost 2,000 people that died in those attacks. And I think it takes about 2 seconds per name to read the names, and they go through all of those names. And it takes a little bit of time to go through that very sobering ceremony, reading the names of the dead on September 11th, just in New York. If we allotted 2 seconds per name of the dead for the 88 billion people that lived over the course of humanity, how long would it take to read those names? I did a little calculation. If my math is right, it would take 558 years. 558 years to read the names at 2 seconds per name of the 88 billion people that have lived. Can you grasp the number of people that will then be invited into the family of God? Can you grasp the work that we'll have cut out for us to work with, to teach, to educate, to guide, to show the way to that number of people? Some intimate celebration, wouldn't you say? That's massive. But God is not willing that any should perish. He desires that all would come to the knowledge of the truth, that all would come to salvation and have their opportunity to participate in his family. Let's continue reading in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for this 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." This is just those who by the end of the millennium are still living as human beings. And there are going to be great numbers at that time, unfortunately, that will fall prey to the deception of Satan, even then, remarkably. "And then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet had been cast," as it ought to be translated. "And they, that is the devil and the demons, will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Verse 11, "And then I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for him. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." These, remember, are the billions of people that were referenced earlier as the rest of the dead that didn't live until the 1,000 years were finished. They all now stand before God. And what happens when they do? As they stand before God, it says that books were opened to them. If all the saints were raised in the first resurrection, that only leaves, you know, two possible categories for people who rise in this resurrection to stand before God. It leaves those that had never had the opportunity for salvation offered to them while they were living. And the only other group that could be is those that did have the offer of salvation open to them but rejected it. The incorrigibly wicked, those who were called of God, given his spirit, and yet turned away from it in unrepentant sin. I can't imagine there are huge numbers of those. But there are those who have never yet been called, never yet received an opportunity for salvation. And this, of course, will be the vast majority of the vast majority who have ever lived. Notice what happens then for this group. "Then books are opened to them. And it says another book is opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now, what happens if we're judged according to our works? Notice that they are not judged based on if their names are in the book of life. Do you notice that? We have to read this carefully. It says they're judged based on their works. But the book of life is opened. If indeed the only thing that mattered is if their name is in the book of life, why bother opening any other book? Just open the book of life. Your name's there. Your name's not there. That's it. But no, these other books were opened, and there's a judgment according to their works against what's in these books. Meanwhile, the book of life is opened to them. So I think it's important that we note that they're not judged based on if their names are in the book of life at this point. They're judged against what's written in the books on the basis of their works. It says in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Notice it doesn't say about those in verse 13 that the books are open to them. It just says that they're judged according to their works. So this seems to be a third category, a different final resurrection being mentioned here, because it doesn't refer to any books being open to this group. They're simply judged. So this would seem to represent those who had once had their opportunity for salvation and rejected it. Verse 14, and it says, death and hell, or the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What happens here? You know, this book of life is mentioned seven times in the book of Revelation. And it's referenced elsewhere in the scripture as well. And there are different ideas about what this book of life is. According to the doctrine of Christian predestination, our names are written at creation for salvation in the book of life. There's no changing it. If God, at the foundation of the world, wrote your name into the book of life, you'll be saved. If not, you won't be. God has ordained some for perdition and some for salvation. That's it. That's the doctrine of Christian predestination. And there's no blotting out of one's name once that name is written into the book. And there's no being written into that book if it wasn't there from the time of creation. It's all just predestined. Another Christian belief is that your name is entered into the book of life when you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And that once your name then is written into the book of life by this confession of faith, that your name can never then be erased from the book of life. This is referred to as the doctrine of eternal security in Christ. Once saved, always saved. Now, the Jewish belief, which we heard mentioned by Mr. Franks mentioned, a couple of days ago in his sermon, the Jewish belief is that our names are written into the book of life on the Feast of Trumpets, and then you have 10 days to be good enough to keep your name there because your name is sealed in the book on the Day of Atonement. So you've got to be really good for 10 days. And your name is then sealed on the Day of Atonement. And you have that opportunity, that time to show by your good works and by humbling oneself in atonement to God that you can keep your name in that book. It's sealed on atonement. But they recognize that in 10 days you could lose your place before it's actually sealed on atonement. So which of these ideas is right about the book of life? Or are they all wrong? What's the story? Where do they get these ideas from? And what does the Bible actually say about the book of life? It's important that we know, because having a right understanding about the book of life actually tells us a lot about the great white throne judgment period, what it is. So let's ask some important questions. First, we have to ask the question, can one's name be blotted out of the book of life? Is that a possibility? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, another one of the locations in Revelation that actually mentions by name the book of life. It says this, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, this verse is actually used by those who believe in Christian predestination and the doctrine of eternal security to, quote, prove that your name, if it's in the book of life, it's permanently inscribed there and it can never be removed. But that's not what this verse says. Read it carefully. God's statement here actually allows for the possibility of having one's name blotted out, just not those who are the overcomers. God says, those who overcome, I will not blot their names out of the book of life. But the statement itself seems to allow for the possibility that names can indeed be blotted out if they don't overcome. Notice, speaking of God's adversaries and enemies, in the prophetic Psalm 69 and verse 28, King David writes here, of the adversaries, he says, Psalm 69, verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So David seemed to feel that it would be possible to have one's name blotted out of the book of life. Now, I hesitate to say that this says out of the book of the living. And some commentators will kind of jump on that and say that this is not a reference to the Lamb's book of life that's referred to in Revelation, that this book of the living is a reference only to one's physical life, not to one's eternal life. And so David is simply praying here that the enemies would be killed, would die physically. That's what some of the commentators will say. And so they dismiss this verse as any indication that one can actually have his name blotted out of the book of life that's mentioned in Revelation. Is that really so? Well, let's look at the book of Revelation then to see what the truth might be. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19. It says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, then God will take away his part out of, and then it mentions specifically, the book of life. So that means they had to have their name in the book of life if it's going to be taken out of the book of life. God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So this is a direct reference to the book of life. It is possible to have one's name removed from it because of sin. If one is the adversary of God, he will not be in the book of life. If his name was there, it will be removed. You know what? Moses knew that. And Moses begged God on one occasion to forgive Israel's sin. And Moses said, look, forgive their sin, I'll take the penalty on myself. He was even willing to take upon himself the consequences should God be willing to do so. And he wrote in Exodus chapter 32, verses 32 and 33, he says, but now, he says to God, if you are willing, pardon their sin. If not, please wipe me out from your book that you have written. However, God said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him I will wipe out of my book. So God has a book, and it's possible to be written out of that book. Now we know that Moses' name was not written out of the book. God said, whoever sins against him will be written out of the book. So it is possible to have one's name, even once entered, to be removed from the book of life. That's what the scripture teaches. But how do we get our names into the book of life? That's important. When is one's name written into the book of life? And again, there are many ideas. In Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, it says, and it was given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Some will look at this verse and believe that the verse tells us when an individual's name is written into the book of life, and that is at the foundation of the world. That's the belief of Christian predestination. The foundation of the world, God wrote the names of the saved in his book, and that was it. But this verse states what occurred from the foundation of the world. It says the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. From the time of Adam and Eve's sin, the foundation of this world, there would need to be a Savior, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. That lamb's blood needed to be shed. And so it was the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And it says that those that dwell on the face of the earth will worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the lamb. And what was from the foundation of the lamb, of the earth was not the names being written in the book, but it was the lamb being slain from the foundation of the world. Some paraphrases and translations do render it differently. It says the names were written at the foundation of the world already into the book of life. But that's not even possible. Adam and Eve sinned, didn't they? And death came upon Adam and Eve and became the consequence upon all of mankind because all have sinned. And so we're all under death because of our sins. That doesn't mean our names are in the book of... How can your name be in the book of life if we're guilty of death? We have to have our names entered into the book of life because we're already under the death penalty, naturally, from our sins. Adam and Eve had the tree of life available to them in the garden. They could have taken that and they could have lived forever. But they sinned and they were shut out of the garden. And no one is automatically written into the book of life from that point forward. So we're all sold under sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 tells us we're all sold under sin. And we're committed to death because the wages of sin is death. What changes that is coming under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's upon accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our Savior and having our sins washed in his blood and receiving then the gift of his Holy Spirit, that's how we have life. And it's only at that time that we have our names written into the book of life, though that clearly is what God wants to do for all of mankind. He wants to write the names of every human being into that book of life. That's his great desire. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that is our guarantee of eternal life. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Ephesians 1, verse 14, "which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." It's God's Holy Spirit that is our guarantee of eternal life. Let's do a little word study then on Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. Again, we're still trying to figure out when is it that our names are written into the book of life exactly. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and will go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." Now this again is a passage that some will look to and say, well, see, the names are written at the foundation of the world into the book of life. Again, we have to ask the question, is that really what this verse is saying? Whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. What does that word "from" mean? In Strong's Concordance, you'll see it's the Greek word number 575, apo, A-P-O. Put a C in front of it, you've got my name. It's a primary particle meaning off. Some say I'm off. But anyway, it means away from something in various senses. Away from something in time or away from something in place or away from something in relationship. It means after, ago. It can be translated at or because of or before in various ways. But the majority of the time this word is translated since, something that is away from a point or place, or a point in time. So if we translate it again with this understanding of the word "since," it means that their names have not been written into the book of life since the foundation of the world. Not at the beginning, not at the foundation, but since the foundation of the world. Names can be added since the foundation of the world. So whose names do we know have been added to the book of life since the foundation of the world? Well, we know Moses' name was in God's book. We read about Moses saying, you know, take my name out and keep theirs in. So we know Moses' name was in the book. We know King David's name was in the book. We saw that already as well. We know that the disciples, the apostles, had their names written in the book of life. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Notwithstanding, Christ said to the disciples, in this rejoice not. Don't just rejoice that the demons are in obedience to you and you can do miracles and all these things. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather, he said, rejoice because your names are written in the book of life. We know Christ's disciples' names were written in the book of life. We know that the whole household of the saints have their names written in the book of life. Philippians chapter 4. I know you just got to Luke chapter 10, but turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3 says, and I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Women, Clement, the other fellow laborers, they had their names written in the book of life. You have your name written in the book of life. Rejoice in that. For us today, that means the first resurrection is our future. And to live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years during the millennial period. To be teachers with him, kings and priests. This tells us that it's the saints, it's those who believe, that have their names entered into the book of life. And you know what happens when our name gets entered into the book of life? When we become the disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of the true God, then you and I enter into a period of judgment. Because judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment is now on us. Well, what kind of judgment is that? 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14 says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Have you ever suffered because you're a Christian? Been persecuted in some way? Not gotten a job or lost a job or had people kind of laugh at your silly beliefs or whatever it might be? Have you ever been reproached for the name of Christ? Blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On the outsider's part, he's blasphemed. But on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. You know, don't do things that are wrong and suffer as a result. If you suffer as a Christian, well, you know, Christ suffered too. And we suffer along with him. That's, God honors that. But if we suffer as Christians, then woe on us. That's our, you know, bad. Verse 16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And verse 17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Note that we are being judged now. Based on what? Based on how we live. Based on how we handle the things that we face. Based on, do we make mistakes? Do we sin? Or do we live as a Christian no matter what the consequences? And God is taking note of those things, and he's judging those things, and he's evaluating those things. Judgment is now on us. He's looking on what we're doing with the knowledge of the truth that we have. How we handle that. God has given us a tremendous blessing in the gift of his Spirit and the knowledge of his truth. What are we doing with it? God is judging that. He's evaluating that. We're in a period of evaluation. God is looking at how we conduct ourselves according to the faith. That is, according to what is written in the books that God has given us to show us the guideline of faith, the scriptures that show us the way. Do we live according to this or don't we live according to this? Do our works match up with what's in the books or don't they match up with what's in the books? And we're judged by our works according to what's in the books, in the scriptures. We're in a period of evaluation. And we know that we are rewarded according to our works. If we multiply the talents that God gives us, he will note that. And we will be rewarded with an appropriate reward. Some will receive 10 cities, some will receive 5 cities. Depends on what they do with what God gives them. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas,'" a sum of money that he had been entrusted with to go and multiply, to work with it. Verse 17, he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." You know what? This person was judged faithful in what he had been given and was rewarded accordingly with 10 cities. And a second came saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas." Likewise, he said to him, "You also then be over 5 cities." And then another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. I took it and I hid it because I feared you, because you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. So I didn't do a thing. I took this great and wonderful gift that you gave me, that you entrusted to me, and I did absolutely nothing with it. Here you go." And he said to him, verse 22, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you. You wicked servant, you knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have at least collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." So these individuals were judged on their works. What did they do with what God had given to them? And you and I, God is looking on us and saying, "What are you doing with the blessings that I have given you, with the Spirit which I have given to you? Are you growing? Are you learning? Are you producing fivefold? Are you producing tenfold?" And our reward in the kingdom is going to be based on God's judgment of what we've been able to do with those things. Our works, please understand, do not save us. No works can save us. We have salvation only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we've earned the death penalty because of our sins. No works can change that. We are under the death penalty for our sins until the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to us. And so for those who rise in the great white throne judgment, those billions of people who had not yet been called to this way of life, not yet been taught this way of life, not yet been shown this way of life that's revealed in these books that we have that we call the Bible, if they're going to be judged according to those things like you and I are, they'll have to have an opportunity. This great white throne judgment is a period of time for them to be given an opportunity for salvation. They'll have to be given God's Spirit to work with and to utilize and to multiply the same way that you and I today are being judged. Not for salvation, because our works can't earn us salvation. Christ's sacrifice does that, makes it possible. But then we're judged according to our works for our reward. None of those that rise in that second resurrection will be in the book of life when they rise. That's why the book of life has to be open for them, so God can poise his pen over there and say, "Okay, now I'm writing your name in just like we have our names written in when we accept Jesus Christ and he gives us the gift of his Spirit and we become his children. Their names will be written into the book of life at that point in time. But they will all have to repent upon recognizing Jesus Christ as their Savior, just as you and I have had to do. And then they will enter into a period of judgment where Christ grants his Spirit, writes them into the book of life, as he has done for us, and then by our works and their works will determine a reward. Not salvation, reward. But, you know, we can fail. We can turn from the Word of God. We can end up taking the gift that he's given to us and treating it with abuse and neglect. And we can lose our reward and our place in the eternal family of God. Our names can be blotted out of the book of life. And that's what those billions of people who will rise in the second resurrection during this period of judgment, known as the Great White Throne, will have as their opportunity and their choice as well. The book of life will be opened to them for the first time. The book of life will be open to them. And God's purpose for mankind, his desire for mankind, his hope for mankind that they will come to the knowledge of the truth, that they will be able to enter into his family, will come to a point of fulfillment. That all who have ever lived, every human being, none would be lost without the opportunity for salvation in his family. The God who was able to create the universe as a habitation for man, earth as man's habitation, is able to provide an opportunity for every human being to enter into his family. All God desires to come to everlasting life who will receive it. We know from our article on Life, Hope, and Truth on the Book of Life, it says this. Those who will be in God's kingdom will have their names in the book of life. And it quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. You know what we've been able to do here during this feast is speak often with one another, isn't it? And as we rejoice in the fellowship here and the encouragement that we give to each other and the joy that we share, God is well pleased with this. Let's not stop this because we go home from the feast after this. Let's continue when we get back to our home areas to continue to speak often with each other, fellowship and encourage and uplift each other, and especially as we see the day approaching. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them. Writing again in the article, it says, when is a name entered into the book of life? The Apostle Paul explains that the initial step towards salvation is for a person to believe the gospel message of Jesus Christ. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. From Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Upon receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, at that moment, a person is begotten into the spiritual family of God, Romans 8, 14 and 16. When a believer receives the Holy Spirit, the seal of promise, then he or she joins the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Thus, a person's name is entered into the book of life upon receiving God's Holy Spirit. You know, the truth is that God has not been calling everyone to salvation at this time. From the time of Adam and Eve, when man was shut up from the garden, God has selected to relatively just a few to call to salvation. He called Israel as a beacon to a deceived world. They didn't do their job very well. He's called us to be a beacon and a light to a deceived world. Those that God has called to salvation during this age are relatively few. But that doesn't mean that all the others don't have or won't have their chance. They will. He will offer salvation to all in due course of time, each in his own order, through a resurrection. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing, not desirous, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should have eternal life. And everyone will be given that opportunity. Even if in this life they die without ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ, there's a resurrection, and they will have their opportunity. God's desire is to write every man's name into the book of life. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And to this end, the opportunity for salvation is going to be offered to all, each in their due time, but when it is their time, it's up to each then individual to respond to that calling and to accept the gift of grace and of eternal life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's Son, to accept the gift of God's Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of eternal life, an act which equates with the writing of our names into the book of life. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Well, if we were dead in trespasses and sins before, that means we didn't have our name in the book of life. But he has made us alive, he has given us his Spirit, and he has written our names in the book of life. And those who rise, the billions who rise in the second resurrection, will have their names written into the book of life, the opportunity for that. Not all through time have yet had that opportunity. Millions have died never knowing the name of Jesus Christ, never having even the opportunity for repentance. But that's why there will be a resurrection for each human being. We're encouraged by the scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. They tell us that for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. We're here on this last great day to celebrate the time when God opens the opportunity for salvation, for eternal life in his family, to the vast billions of humanity that have never yet had the opportunity and never yet heard the name Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, verse 12. Consider this. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, those who died in ignominy, those who died with nobody even noticing their death. The small, you know, they die on the streets without families, whatever it may be. Small and great." I had the opportunity to go down to the Hotel del Coronado here. What a spectacular hotel. I have no idea how much it costs to stay there. You know, you walk around there and you think, how do they do this? How do they afford this? What kind of jobs do they have? And you think, you know, there are some great wealthy, in that respect, great people. People that if they died, you know, businesses would know about it. There would be big obituaries written, this person died. The great will die. But you know what? We're here, and they're not. What we have is worth so much more than anything that they might have, because we know the truth. What we have is the pearl of great price. And they don't have that. The great don't have that. They'll have it offered to them eventually. Revelation 12, or 20 verse 12 says, I saw the dead small and great stand before God. And the books were opened. Wasn't it great when you had the books opened to you, when you started to see the truth and it jumped off the pages to you? Isn't that exciting? Wasn't that convicting? But what a blessing to have the books open to you. They will have the books open to them. And another book will be open to them, the book of life. The book that you and I have had open to us and have our names written in. And it says, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So who will rise in this incredible second resurrection, these billions of people? Mr. Register talked about those that his father saw at Buchenwald and his experiences in World War II. You know, all of those people that fought in World War II and that died in the concentration camps, vaporized in the gas chambers, they'll rise in this resurrection and have an opportunity for salvation. All those that died in the horrors of war, imagine what their last thoughts might have been. And then they die. And then they'll be resurrected in the great white throne. And they'll see God. They'll stand before him. All the people that have died in the horrible wars of history will rise in this second resurrection. Consider those that have been vaporized in Nagasaki. Consider all of those that lie at the bottom of Pearl Harbor entombed in the carcass of the destroyed ship Arizona. They'll rise in this resurrection. They'll see God. Al Capone, heard in the sermonette. All of those that were mentioned in the sermonette will rise. Consider those that even today are abducted and sold and that often die in the human trafficking of the sex trade. They'll rise in this incredible resurrection. You know, they might have lived in a period of tremendous pain and hopelessness, but they'll rise and they'll be given hope. Consider those that have died in the wars with the drug cartels. How many thousands caught up in the drug cartel wars and the trafficking that takes place there? How many die strung out as junkies? They'll come up in the second resurrection too. And you'll have to work with each one of these. We'll have to work with these individuals. We'll have to teach them the way of life that produces abundance, happiness, joy, peace. We'll say, you now have an opportunity to live for eternity in the family of God. Forget the junky, strung out life that you had before. You can escape that. Forget what you learned in war before. You can escape that. We can teach you the ways of God. We can show you a way of eternal life. Teaching people the ways of God is going to be a remarkable opportunity for all of us. Consider those confused jihadi terrorists that are going to rise up thinking they're getting a harem and staring God face to face. And God says, you, teach him the way of peace. People that have suffered agonizing deaths and people that have died peacefully in their sleep. But in ignorance of the truth of God and in ignorance of the fact of their Savior and what the Savior wants for them, they'll all rise in this resurrection. We will have our work cut out for us. But it's going to be spectacular. This feast day is for them. This feast day isn't for us. We'll have our reward. This feast day is for them. We're a small group gathered here to observe this day. We're surrounded here in Southern Arizona, that's where I'm from, Southern California, by some 19 million people. Here we are, a few hundred of us gathered here in this room. Outside these walls, 19 million people surround us. And what do they know? Nothing about the truth that you and I know here. That's why we're here and they're not. 19 million people who don't have a clue of what God has in store for them. Not yet. Not yet. Today, this feast, it's about them. This day is when they will be learning the truth. When we walk out of these doors, go to lunch, later on when we go to homes, when we drive on all those thousands of people, 7.5 billion people that are driving the streets around here, this day celebrates their coming to the truth, their opportunity to have their names written in the book of life. This day is for them. Think about that. God is desirous that all will come to the knowledge of the truth. God is calling many sons to glory. The person who helps you check out at the counter. The person who's driving next to you, weaving and driving crazy. The pilot that's flying you home. This day is for them. So as we leave from this feast, and we go, we eat out, your servers, people that are surrounding you, look around at the millions of people, all of the millions of people that surround us, and know this, this day, this great day is for them.